Message from John chapter 3, verse 22-36. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to that passage. And if you did not bring your Bible, that's okay. Through the miracle of PowerPoint, we have it on the screen there. What we're going to do is I'm going to invite you to read this text along with me, and then we'll get into the heart of the message. So again, if you have your text, your Bible, please turn to it. If not, you can follow along. So read it out loud and clear, okay? One, two, three, go. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And it came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can only receive what was given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. A joy is mine, and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. And the one who comes from above is above all. And who is from the earth belongs to the earth, and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. And the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him." Okay, may the Lord bless the reading of his word. So what have we been talking about for the last couple of weeks? And in fact, what we'll be continuing to be talking about is this whole idea of Christian discipleship. And we'll be looking at this topic from the Gospel of John. And the aim of each message as we go through the Gospel of John, as we cover each chapter week by week, is to discover an insight into Christian discipleship through the lives of the disciples and their interactions with Jesus and vice versa, and how he interacted with them. Now, of course, this morning you will have no doubt realized or noticed that we're reading about a different group of disciples here this morning. We're essentially talking about John the Baptist's disciples instead. But you know, if you will bear with me this morning, we're going to see that their lives also have an insight for us today. They offer us an insight today into what being a Christ disciple is all about. Now maybe some of you may or may not agree with this statement, but do you find it interesting that as people, we tend to idolize, we tend to celebrate the people who we consider are the first in our society? These are the people who are the smartest, the most successful, most popular, and most driven people. And we honestly admire their achievement, don't we? We admire their achievement because we believe they have made it. I mean, this coming Tuesday, everyone's excited over the inauguration of Obama because he's made it. Finally, we are able to have a black African-American president. You know, and for a lot of African-Americans in the U.S., this is a very big deal. You know, we look at Trump, you know, who hasn't heard of the Trump Towers, right? Because he's made a big success for himself. And of course, we have Michael Phelps over there, who is now the all-time Olympian. And we celebrate that. We value people like this because they've risen above it all, and they are the best of the best. Do you agree? No comment? Yeah, sure. Okay, guys, you know, we need a little bit of interaction here, okay? So work with me. Okay, work with me here. Anyhow, So, but here's my thought here. Here's a thought this morning. You know, behind every first, or people that we consider first, there's always a faithful second. For example, we have, who is this guy on the left in the NASA suit here? Do you guys know him? Buzz Aldrin. Okay, and why is Buzz Aldrin famous? Do you guys know why? He's a pastor? No, he's not a pastor. He's an astronaut. He's an astronaut, yes. Buzz Aldrin was the co-pilot of the He was the co-pilot of the lunar module that landed the first man on the moon. Who was the first man on the moon? Neil Armstrong. And so if it weren't for Buzz Aldrin piloting this lunar module, Neil Armstrong would not have had the opportunity to step out onto the moon and be the first man on the moon. We also have these two very distinguished gentlemen over here. And do you know who they are? No idea? Charlie Chaplin. No, it's not Charlie Chaplin. That would be Wilbur and Orville Wright. And why are they famous? Because they invented the Kitty Hawk, right? And they were the first people to invent the plane. Now, what's interesting, of course, is this is Wilbur over here, and that's Orville over here. And Orville's the one who had all the dreams and all the ideas, but it was his grounded brother who basically helped him to basically put the plans together. So if it weren't for Wilbur, we would have no Kitty Hawk. We would have no planes today. And of course, we have the dynamic duo, right? I mean, what's a Batman without Robin? Like, seriously. I mean, you just can't have Batman without Robin. I mean, these are your invaluable superheroes, right? And I'm sure right now, like, these are my examples, but you all can obviously think of other examples as well. I mean, I was trying to think of other people that I knew, but then I thought, man, that would really kind of put me in my, kind of date me a little bit, like Tonto and the Lone Ranger, and Kato and the Green Hornet. Anybody remember the Green Hornet? Nobody remember the Green Hornet? Anybody remember Kato? You guys know Bruce Lee? Okay. Bruce Lee played Kato, who was the assistant to the Green Hornet, which was a superhero in the 60s. Okay, forget it. All right. One of these days, I'm just going to have to give you guys a brief history of comic book heroes, okay? Anyhow, but you all know what I'm talking about. You know, for all the value that we place in first, it's interesting enough we also place a value on our seconds. And sometimes maybe we think they're not so important, but really they are. And what's interesting about these individuals is that they were all established in their own right. Buzz Aldrin went on years later, got his doctorate, had his own business and things like that. He was already an accomplished fighter pilot by the time he joined the NASA space program. Wilbur, again, was an inventor by himself already before he hung out with his brother to come up with the airplane. And, of course, if you know superheroes at all, Robin later on became Nightwing. But anyhow. But what I'm trying to say is that to each of these guys, they all had their own established success. And yet, here they were willing to set aside their own success to bolster or to help someone else as a first, essentially, to fulfill the greater mission. You know, and coming back to our text today, I don't know if you've kind of thought about it this way. Because if you look through John chapter 3, we often focus on verses 6 to 21, which is the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. And yet we have this text here, right after that conversation, where we have John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. And it really intrigued me. Why is it that we focus so much on the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, but we don't really talk about the second half of this important chapter? And it kind of struck me that, you know, it's because I think that we think, well, John the Baptist, well, you know, he was just a second. You know, he kind of just came before Jesus. Yeah, it's kind of a nice little footnote that he was added to this text. But if anything, if you believe, like I believe, that the Bible is the written word of God inspired by him, every single text that's put in here, there is a reason and there's a purpose for it. And I kind of realized this, that In the first part of chapter 3, we're talking about the whole idea of salvation, this concept of salvation. And as we talked about earlier, we talked about how, in a couple of weeks, we talked about how to be a disciple is to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus is to be transformed. And then we talk into this section, well, how do you get to be transformed? And that's where we get to two parts. We have the salvation story. We talk about how, you know, Nicodemus was trying to understand how you get saved, because in his mind, to be saved was to follow the law, the Old Testament law, basically to the letter of it, to follow everything as it said. And then Jesus says, well, no, it's not about the law. It's about grace. You've forgotten about the grace, he says. And then as Christians, as you know, we hang on to this whole idea of the salvation principle. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we grab hold on to that. Well, today I want to present this other concept, or other thought, that as we talk about this idea of being transformed in Jesus, it doesn't just start with or end with the conversion of putting your faith and belief in Jesus. There's something more here. That basically this idea that John says that he must be greater and I must become less. Because we kind of need to talk about that. What does that mean? Because again, coming back to the text, how often do we think about the fact that, you know, John the Baptist was probably quite established as a spiritual leader in his day, right? You think about it for a minute. He probably was. He preached, he prophesied, he evangelized, he baptized. And it's most likely that his disciples were probably more recognized than the 12 that we know today. In fact, we don't even know who John the Baptist's disciples were, except for Andrew and John. So you think to yourself, you know, he's got to have had more disciples, but we don't know who they are. And so what I'm trying to point out today is, let's not think about John the Baptist and his group as seconds, as afterthoughts, that, you know, they came before and then, you know, they didn't really do anything after. Let's really think about what is it they have to teach us today. And I think one of the things that John the Baptist and his disciples have to teach us today is that as he is the one who came before Jesus to pave the way for his ministry, he was also willing to humble himself and be committed to this single-minded devotion to his purpose, that it was about preparing the way for Jesus so that he can be increased and he can become less. You know, John the Baptist allowed Christ to increase while putting himself less and decreasing himself. And that's where the whole idea of he must be greater, I must become less. Okay, moving on. As we talk about this text, I want to briefly explain a few things here. Story goes like this. So John the Baptist, Jesus has just spent the evening with Deacon Nicodemus, as I've already explained. And now him and his group, his disciples, have headed out into the Judean countryside, where he spends some time with them and then he baptizes them. Now, I want to give you guys an idea of where we're going with this geography, because sometimes we talk about these places and we're like, well, what is Pastor Sherman talking about? I don't even know, you know, where we're going. So I want to give you an idea of where different things are going. So obviously this is you know, Palestine, okay? Samaria there, Perinian over there. And we're talking about here is the early part of Jesus' ministry, okay? And in the first part, what we have here is he's come from Nazareth. He's come down to the Jericho area, Bethany area here. And the one here represents where he basically gets baptized by John the Baptist. He then goes out into the 40 days of the wilderness, where he's tempted by Satan. Comes back to the Bethany, Jericho area again. And at point three is when John the Baptist basically points him out to the disciples, and Jesus, you know, gets his first disciples over there. They then hang out and they move all the way over to Cana. And at Cana is obviously where we have the wedding feast and the transformation of the water to wine. From that point, they move down to Capernaum. And then from Capernaum, they go down to Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem is where it's during the first Passover, and it's where he clears out the temple. And it's also the same place where he hangs out with Nicodemus. And from this area, now he moved into the interior, basically out into the wilderness. And this is where scholars now think where Salim is. But again, we're not really sure. Like, if you go out to Israel, it's basically a whole bunch of desert and mountains. And, you know, they don't exactly have a sign that says Jesus met here with his disciples and baptized people. No big neon signs like that. So that's kind of where we're at right now. Okay, so as it so happened that Salim, John the Baptist was also baptizing, and as it says in the text, apparently there was a lot of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. Now, just to put this into context, what's this whole idea of baptism and ceremonial washing by water? Now, essentially what John was doing was he was helping people through the religious act of purification of things or people. See, Old Testament law had very strict instructions on how one was to purify themselves after they've had come in contact with something that made them unclean. For example, if you read in Leviticus chapter 12 to 15, there's a whole list there about different things that if you come in contact with them, this is how you purify it. There's also instructions how to clean an item for religious ceremonies, like robes and cups, in preparation to receive blessings from God. There's also instructions on how to prepare for a special act of service. You know, for example, if you go to a Muslim mosque, before you can actually enter into the mosque, you actually have to wash your hands and feet before you enter the sacred space. So it's that kind of idea of having to do that hand washing or foot washing before you walk in. Now in John's situation here, basically what was happening was people were most likely coming to him to be absolved of their guilt over an action. Now, I want you to be clear when I say this, that he didn't forgive them of their sins. That isn't what he was doing through the act of baptism. Well, rather, it was, as I said before, he was trying to baptize people in effort to purify them according to the Old Testament law. And that's why you see in John chapter 1, the Pharisees questioning his authority, because you see, he was not an ordained priest. He wasn't allowed to carry out purification rites. And of course, then John says, well, you know what? My authority doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from the religious established order, but actually comes from God himself, which, as you all know, didn't really make him very popular. Well, in verse 25 then, what happens is John's disciples, they get into a bit of a dispute with some Jewish people around there. It says a certain Jew, but other translations say it was actually a bunch of Jewish people who basically were doing this. They were comparing John with Jesus. And basically the question revolved around this. Why should they get baptized with John over Jesus? Because, you know, Jesus had the larger popular following. So obviously we want to go with the best. We don't want to go with the second best, right? And John's disciples are like, what are you talking about? You know, John has been around here longer than Jesus has. He's been baptizing people, and now you're questioning his influence. Now you're saying he's only second best because, you know, there's that Jesus character over there and he's got a bigger following. Isn't it interesting that even today we still do that, right? We go where the popular people are and we kind of forget about the rest. Well, then John takes this opportunity to testify again to the authority and purpose of Jesus using the imagery of the bride, the bridegroom, and the bridegroom's assistant. Basically, he's using an ancient Near Eastern wedding custom to illustrate that his role is to prepare and to support rather than bring attention to himself. He was essentially the groomsman, the one who prepared the way for the groom. He wasn't the one who's going to marry the bride, but he did everything in his power to ensure that the groom was prepared and he got to the wedding and things were in order. He goes on to even say, and John, he goes on to say here, you know, he's actually filled with joy. Excuse me. He was filled with joy that he has now had the opportunity to see his purpose fulfilled. John then concludes that by testifying to Jesus' divinity and prophesies to his rejection. But, you know, as John testifies to the rejection of Jesus, he also warns us of the cost of not believing in him, which is rejection by God for all eternity. And the Apostle John here adds John the Baptist's testimony as a witness to Jesus' testimony about himself in John chapter 3, verse 16 to 21. And this then creates or adds validity to Jesus' purposes and claims. So basically, the point here is this. John the Baptist, you know, instead of taking an opportunity to elevate himself, to make himself bigger and better, to enter into that argument with his disciples about how, you know what, you shouldn't go to Jesus, you should come hang out with me because I'm the better faith healer. Instead, what he does, he knows what his purpose is. He knows what God had planned for him even before he was born. And you can read that in Luke chapter 1. And he says to himself, you know, I know what my purpose is. I'm here to ensure that I pave the way for Jesus. And so it's okay. It's okay. You guys go to Jesus. You go and get him baptize you because I'm just the bridegroom assistant. He was willing to be a participant in God's plan. Say another way, he was a willing witness to also corroborate Jesus' identity and acts. And he did this willingly in view of the greater purpose in mind. He knew what the end game was. He knew what the goal was at the end. He saw his part. He saw his role. And he says, you know, I'll play my part. I'll play my role. I will step back so that Jesus can become greater and I must become less. Talk about humility, eh? Well, how does this apply to us today? Think with me for a second, you know, just humor me for a second. If you knew that your life was like John the Baptist, where it was prophesied early on that, you know, you were going to be destined to go and pave the way for the one who will come, pave the way for the one where he doesn't even have the right to loosen his straps on his sandals. And how would you feel? Would you follow through with it? You know, I think of Zechariah and Elizabeth's hopes. And I really encourage you to read Luke chapter 1. Because it really captures kind of how they must have felt, you know, when they were bringing up John the Baptist into this world. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were trying to have kids, you know, for as long as they can remember. They pray out to God, and finally God answered, you know, much later in life. And so now they have all these hopes, they have all these dreams for their one and only son. And it's most likely that they probably had hoped that he would follow in his father's footsteps, to be a respectable religious leader with influence in the community. But instead, John grew up and he moved out into the wilderness, where he ended up living a hermit lifestyle. And he started to criticize the popular opinion. He was challenging the established religious order. In many cases, he was labeled a rebel. He was a disgrace to his family name. You think his parents failed at parenting John the Baptist? Let's take a minute about from John the Baptist's point of view. Again, you know, we read this text and we get this idea that, you know, he really had a healthy perspective of his purpose, his direction, his calling. But do you think maybe at some point he may have thought thoughts like this? I'm not going to follow God's plan. I have my own dreams. I have my own plans. I am not going to play second fiddle to God's son. I'm going to take this power, this ability to preach and teach and prophesy, and I'm going to use it to my own advantage to influence for my own, to gain my own power, to ensure that I have financial success. You know, do you think maybe he could have thought that way? I don't know. I honestly don't know. But I put these thoughts out there because I'm sure we've all had those kind of thoughts in our lives at some point. I admit it. I've had those thoughts. Sometimes I still have those thoughts. Is that at times I just don't want to follow what's God's plan for my life. I want to do my own thing. Now, again, perhaps this is just a modern interpretation, you know, because we live in a culture that promotes the self. We hold most dear to our hearts the rights of the individual. We talk a lot about my dreams, my hopes, my plans. And as a result, I think that it's difficult for us to surrender the self. And that's what this text is teaching us today about. Yes, we read in John chapter 3, 16 and 21 about God's salvation plan for us to believe in God, believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, who said not to condemn the world but to save it. And that's great. We want that. We want to believe in that. We want to accept that. And then we read this text and it talks about transformation. And transformation begins when we surrender the self. And that's a little bit more difficult, I think. You know, again, John, the son of Zechariah, didn't live in our world. He lived in a world of the community. He considered what was best for the community, what was best for others, what was best for God's plan. And I like to say, you know, John's parents probably didn't fail. They probably had a hand in preparing him for his role. You know, lately, I've been reading a book called entitled Raising Kids for True Greatness. As you all know, I have a daughter now, and so I have to think about that kind of stuff. And I like this book because it really challenges our modern-day idea of raising kids for success. And don't get me wrong. I think it's fine. You know, you want to raise kids for success. And what we talk about success here is if we want to have to raise our kids to get into the right school, to go to the right university, so they can get the right job, so they can get the best pay, so they can live in the right lifestyle that they want. And the problem with raising kids for success is that you end up creating self-focused people instead of selfless people. You know, the author Tim Kimmel brings to mind the example of 9/11, where in this horrible tragedy, when there were people running out of those buildings, there were also people running in to go save those people. And he asks the question, what makes someone be willing to go into harm's way when everybody else is trying to get out to save themselves? And this is why we're talking about this today, this whole idea of surrendering of the self. Because I want to really say this. You know, in Luke chapter 9:25, Jesus himself says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his self? Now, I believe God just doesn't want us to live successful lives. As I said before last week, you know, our Christian faith is not an add-on to make our life experience better. But I do believe that He desires us to live lives of true greatness, not lives of mediocrity, not a life of just success, for success itself. And so this brings us to this whole question then. Are we willing to surrender the self to glorify Christ? Are we willing to make Jesus greater in ourselves and for us to make ourselves less? Because as I said before, being a disciple is to follow Jesus, and to follow Jesus is to be transformed, and to be transformed is to allow Christ to increase while ourselves to decrease. Now, what I'm saying here, and again, don't get me wrong when I say this, we're not saying that we want you to wipe out your personality or to give up on your hopes and your dreams. But what we're saying here today is that as a disciple, perhaps we need to change our perspective a little bit and align it with God's purposes and plans. And this is what I think John was trying to teach his disciples. He's trying to say, you know what? It's okay. As I said, it's okay that Jesus is gaining popularity. He's becoming greater while I become less. It's all right because, you know, I see my purpose and I plan my life accordingly to fit that purpose and that role. You know, what are some areas you think in our lives today where we need to allow Christ to increase and ourselves to decrease? And these are just my examples. You know, there may be things in your life. And as you go home tonight, just think about and reflect again. What are some of these areas that are maybe boundaries for you or things you need to overcome in your life or God has to overcome in your life? And maybe the first one I think of is our career. You know, our career has become such a big part of who we are. I mean, you go into any situation, and whether it be a party or a gathering, and usually what's the first question that people ask you? Usually, what do you do? Because the minute you say, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher, bang, now all of a sudden they've got what they call is guidelines to kind of know how to react to you and talk to you, you know. But it's this whole idea, you know, that so much of our career defines who we are. And I don't think that's what God wants for us, you know. You know, I want to challenge you even further. You know, more often than not, do we not choose, you know, how do we choose our careers? Do we choose our careers because we have a passion for it? Do we choose a career because we have skills and talents for it? Do we perhaps even at a base level choose our careers because they help us make the most money? I like to put this thought out here today. You know, it doesn't matter if you're in high school, doesn't matter if you're in university and you're trying to figure out what courses to take and what stream you want to take. It doesn't matter if you've already been working in one position for 15, 20 years. But I'd like to put this thought out there. You know, how do we allow God to work in our lives when it comes to our careers? Do we choose our careers by saying, you know, I see what God is doing in the world around us. I see Him, you know, sending, you know, having an impact in Africa. I see that they need teachers over there. And God's given me a heart for people in Africa, for children in Africa who don't have teachers. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to align myself with God's purposes. I'm going to go get my teacher's education so that I can go be a teacher in Africa. It could be something as simple as that. Or, you know, someone sees that there's a need for infrastructure and basic water. And they say to themselves, you know, there are places in the world there is no basic water, you know, and I want to solve that problem. How can I do that? Let me go to school. Let me be an engineer so that I can go and learn how to put water in a place where there isn't water. So I'm just saying, you know, there's a perspective, a change of perspective on how we decide what our careers are, what we want to be. And then, you know, that kind of also then allows God to increase and ourselves to decrease, because now it's no longer of, I want to be a teacher or an engineer or a doctor, you know, just because I want to earn money or gain the respect. It's about saying, well, what is God doing and how can I join those things? You know, I used to work in at Acts seminaries, and I used to work in admissions. And it was always amazing to me that I think the best part of my job was to sit and listen with people tell me their stories as they talk about why they were coming to seminary. And it's often more than not, it's because they said, it's like all of a sudden one day they woke up and they realized that there was a bigger purpose in mind, that God had a bigger purpose in mind, and they wanted to be a part of whatever that purpose was. And so then they switched their careers halfway. They changed their 30s halfway to go and get theological training so that they could go and do what God had called them to do. You know, perhaps another thing that we think about is we think about this whole idea of self, is why we choose to live in certain areas or neighborhoods, and why we consider not to live in certain areas or neighborhoods because, you know, either have low-income families or crime or something like that. You know, when we talk about choosing where we live, do we ask the question, you know, what is God doing in a particular community? Can I be a part of that community at the cost of my own personal safety or comfort? You know, I'm running out of time, but I have a little story here about this church called Vineyard Central in Cincinnati, Ohio. And I'm just going to briefly tell you a little bit about them. Basically, this church was just like a regular North American church. They were meeting in a large building. And then one day, basically, that building was sold out from under them. And so they were like, well, what do we do now? We don't have a church building anymore. So the pastor said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll come and gather one last time. And they all came together one last time. And he said, everyone, gather into your geographical locations. And everyone stood up and they, you know, got together in their own geographical locations. So in our case, if you live in Vancouver, you go with the Vancouver group. If you live in Burnaby, you go with the Burnaby group. If you live in Richmond, you go with Richmond group. And so basically this is what happened. The church basically then organized itself by geographic locations. But what has happened is this church now has continued to meet this way for the last 14 years. And what's really interesting is as they've started to live out their house churches, essentially, they've begun to see how they're impacting their communities. So much so that now, you know, that as they gather new people coming in, these newcomers or visitors or just different people from different churches are seeing the greater vision for the communities. And so as a result, they're moving. They're moving from where they are living comfortably to move into these inner city type situations and are impacting their community that way. And I ask us that way too. I mean, do we think about that when we consider where we live and where we move? You know, and again, the last one example here is we talk about our finances. You know, often we think that it's our money, that we earn our money. But of course, we know that it's not our money, it's God's money. And, you know, I'm not here today to check up on your tithing. Trust me, I don't know how much you give, and I really don't care. But God knows. And but let's ask ourselves, how do we budget ourselves? How do we budget our finances? You know, do we consider what God's purposes and plans are when we do our budgeting? And sometimes, you know, I have to admit, I'm not that great at it, but I keep trying. And I keep trying to put myself in that perspective that, you know, Christ must be greater, I must be less. You know, I think we all remember Rick Warren's challenge to all of us to do reverse tithing, where instead of giving 10% and living on 90%, he gave up 90% and lived on 10%. And I think that's a real challenge for all of us today. Well, I want to end with this last text here, you know, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul admonishes us again to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, is this a life verse for you today? Are you willing to become a second in your life and allow God to be the first in yours? As we conclude this morning, I'm going to now invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to do the offering.